Hughes Chapel has a calm, peaceful, joyful vibe to it this morning, I think. 55 years ago, it didn't. It looked the same, minus the television cameras and the screens, but it felt very different. In fact, tension was palpable. As a 1907 alumnus of Asbury College, his name was E. Stanley Jones, took the stage. He was addressing 1,000 students and faculty who sat right where you're sitting right now. The sermon that he gave, you might call indelicate. He described how he held hands with black people as he prayed with them. He described civil rights as a God-touched movement. And he thundered against white supremacy, arguing that resistance to civil rights was hurting the cause of Christ. Nowadays, this would seem like run-of-the-mill material, right? But back in 1958, Asbury was segregated. There were no African Americans here. This matched local custom, which decried interracial dating and marriage. It also matched local law and state custom, which years before had prohibited integration in Kentucky higher education. But Jones, in the late 1950s, saw possibilities for change. He saw Asbury's heritage of Wesleyan spirituality as bending toward racial egalitarianism. And in fact, sentiment on campus in favor of integration was beginning to bloom. Jones reported that at least 85% of alumni, students, and faculty wanted campus integrated. But still, campus remained segregated, partly because, in Jones' opinion, the college's president, Z.T. Johnson, refused to challenge a group of trustees from the Deep South who were holding the racial line. Jones, as it happened, was a trustee himself. As he railed against the racism of the South and of the North on that crisp October morning, he never mentioned his intractable colleagues by name, but his sermon was a direct challenge to Asbury's establishment, and everybody out here knew that. What I find so interesting about Jones's challenge is that it didn't come from the United States. It came from India, where Jones had been a missionary for many, many years. In fact, Jones had been recently called the greatest missionary of the 20th century by no less than Time magazine. And his plea for integration in chapel that morning drew explicitly from his decades of work in Asia. Seeing the caste system at work abroad awakened him to a caste system here at home. He realized that America had the same problem of racial segregation. He also discovered that Indians were very aware of America's racial problems. He was constantly hearing about atrocities in the American South over radio programs that were being broadcast by the Soviet Union and by China. These were communist nations trying to sway the non-aligned India to their side instead of toward the West and toward so-called democracy. Jones said in his speech, "The American caste system and American materialism are the greatest hindrances to the acceptance of Christ by the East." As Jones wound down his sermon, which marked the conclusion of a week-long revival, his pace slowed and his volume softened. "Mind you," he said, "I've never seen a finer student body than you, potentially. But to love with the love of God and to change the world, we need something to break down all our prejudices and all our fears. We need to give ourselves to Jesus Christ." Wanting this moment to be decisive, Jones issued a call for personal and social transformation. "I want you to settle it tonight," he urged in classic revival fashion. "If you're not sure of your salvation, come." He called others to dedicate themselves to full-time Christian service. and in a scene that Jones called breathtaking, over 500 students flooded forward and kneeled at this very altar. Unfortunately, Jones's speech didn't solve Asbury's racial problems. Colleagues on the board continued to block his efforts. They were in principle opposed to integration. They were also concerned about some practical matters. What about the loss of financial donations and students? In protest, Jones sent a letter to President Z.T. Johnson, resigning his position on the board. This is what he wrote in his letter. "This is a real blow to the spiritual life of the institution and an equally real blow to the spiritual influence of the college as a great missionary institution. I am at a loss to see how missionaries can go to the colored races from Asbury College and represent an institution that segregates colored people." Jones's protest finally worked, combined with the broader cultural mood and also a constituency that increasingly wanted integration. The resignation accomplished its intended purpose. Students, faculty, missionary alumni all rallied to the cause. The Board of Trustees put out a survey to get feedback from its constituency. And here's some of the comments that they got in response. "How can Asbury send missionaries to Africa and still keep Negroes out of its school? Its missionary witness is blighted unless it admits Negroes. As a missionary here in Korea, this fact has been embarrassing. Why is Asbury still preaching brotherly love if the administration and trustees do not practice it?" Faced with considerable ferment, a different block of trustees, this group with missionary experience, guided the board toward integration. Now, it wasn't complete integration. You can tell this by one of the qualifiers that came along with integration. And 60% of those surveyed in Asbury's constituency said that blacks should not have unlimited social privileges. Now, what does that mean, unlimited social privileges? Well, it was code for interracial dating and marriage. And so integration initially took a mild form that only admitted married African Americans. They were seen as less of a sexual threat. A couple of years later, though, finally, all restrictions were lifted. This would have been in the early 1960s. This was a civil rights success, right? And yet it still hid an ugly underbelly. As the hesitation to unlimited social privileges suggested, campus still did not fully reflect the kingdom of God. Racial minorities were slow to enroll in campus. Those who did enroll learned that racism had not yet disappeared, even if official segregation had. About a month ago, I ran into an alumnus of Asbury who attended here in the late 1960s. And he described an incident that happened in 1968. It was the day that King was assassinated. He was walking down the sidewalk. He bumped into a classmate who was clearly not dismayed by the news of King's killing. And he said he had it coming to him. This kind of response was not unusual at Asbury or elsewhere. In 1962, the same year that Asbury fully integrated, an African-American student named James Meredith enrolled at the University of Mississippi. The simple act of going to class provoked a full-scale riot on the part of white Ole Miss students. This is one of the scenes. We like to think that racism has declined since the 1960s, and it has, of course, in places, but it still exists. In a recent study at the Wharton School in Philadelphia, researchers emailed 6,500 professors from 89 disciplines at the top 259 schools in the country. In the emails, they posed as potential students, and they all sent the exact same message. The only variable was in the sender's name. For example, Brad Anderson, or Meredith Roberts, or Lamar Washington, or Latoya Brown, or Juanita Martinez, or Deepak Patel, or Chang Wong, and so on. Each name deliberately crafted in order to test the racial or gender bias in the faculty's responses. What kind of student got the most responses? White guys. Professors ignored requests from women and minorities at a higher rate than requests from white males. In fact, there was a 25 percentage point gap in the response rate to Caucasian males as opposed to women and minorities. Whether we realize it or not, white men enjoy big advantages in this society. These are sometimes called the wages of whiteness. These are the economic and the cultural advantages that you get just from being white. Individual-on-individual discrimination is not the only kind of racism. Racial minorities at Asbury also met white students who were blind to systemic sources of economic and social inequality. It never occurred to them that it takes a lot more psychic energy for minorities to navigate a culturally different, culturally homogenous, very white campus. Because of hundreds of years of discrimination, minority students came to campus, if they came to campus at all, with a lot fewer resources. They had fewer cars to pursue internships in Lexington. And when they left, they had limited access to capital in order to start small businesses. These are the kinds of systemic inequalities that plague us still. Consider the racism embedded in our judicial and prison systems. Legal scholar Michelle Alexander explains, "No other country in the world imprisons so many of its racial or ethnic minorities. The United States imprisons a larger percentage of its black population than South Africa did at the height of apartheid." Now, one explanation for this disparity, of course, could be that African Americans commit more crimes, especially drug-related crimes. But countless studies do not support this explanation. For example, a 2001 study by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services found that 6.4% of whites, 6.4% of blacks, and 5.3% of Hispanics were current users of illegal drugs. Another report, this one from the U.S. Department of Justice, white youth are more likely than black youth to engage in illegal drug sales. So why are so many more African Americans convicted of drug crimes? The answer seems to be that drug laws are enforced in a racially discriminatory manner, and then black defendants are sentenced much more rigorously than their white counterparts. Another example. African Americans comprised only 17% of drivers along a stretch of I-95 near Baltimore, yet they were 70% of those who were stopped and searched. You might call this being guilty of driving while black. Our alleged colorblind age prevents many people from seeing or admitting that there might be racist implications behind our high rates of mass incarceration. The result is that in some states, black men have been admitted to prison on drug charges at rates 20 to 50 times greater than those of white men. We live in an era of a new Jim Crow. Now, these are complicated issues, and they're especially hard to see if you are in the majority population. Novelist David Foster Wallace has pointed out, don't ask a fish what water is. Don't ask a fish what water is. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why not ask fish about water? They live in it, but that's precisely the problem. They're too intimately acquainted with water to have any sense of context or significance about what water does or what water is. In the same way, our political and economic inequalities, even the language we use, might seem harmless. But these things can be embedded in systems in ways that we might never imagine. There's a lot more to say about this, but let me just give you some reading recommendations. The first is a book by Christian Smith and Michael Emerson called Divided by Faith. The next is a provocative article in the New Republic called The Case for Reparations. The third you already should have read at some point in your life, Martin Luther King Jr.'s Letter from Birmingham Jail. And then the final one is the book that I just described to you by Michelle Alexander, The New Jim Crow. But the point is this, color blindness, just saying that you don't see skin or color or race, it doesn't cut it. The salvation of one soul at a time doesn't solve racial or social inequalities. Just ask slaves, right, who labored under the ownership and the whips and the laws of their Christian owners. To be sure, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line separating good and evil passes through right through every human heart, but it also passes right through every political party, right through every nation, right through every college campus. This is why Martin Luther King Jr. was not content with nice, white, middle-class people being nice to blacks. He wanted systemic correction, and he was willing to break unjust laws to make that happen. And this is where the story gets really interesting. Turns out that Asbury enjoys a remarkably close connection to several of the greatest historical figures of our time. Jones, E. Stanley Jones, the alumnus that preached that 1958 sermon right here in Hughes Chapel, was a friend of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, of course, is famous for defying British imperialism, for breaking unjust laws in that context, and ultimately pushing the British completely out of India. The practice of Satyagraha, Gandhi's nonviolent method of social change, inspired E. Stanley Jones. When he came back to the United States on his furloughs, he joined some of the most important civil rights organizations of the era. He was conducting integrated revival services ahead of Billy Graham. Jones was not just a friend of Gandhi, he also wrote an important memoir of Gandhi just the year after the Mahatma was assassinated in 1948. That book, which was widely read all throughout the United States, was picked out by Martin Luther King Jr. from the library stacks at Boston University while he was a graduate student there. This happened just before King moved down to Montgomery for his first pastorate, and right before King became famous for leading the Montgomery bus boycott. Years later, King credited Jones with inspiring his own nonviolent civil rights crusade. King sometimes even carried Jones's book of Gandhi into jail cells with him for inspiration after he got arrested. In his copy of Jones's book, King wrote, "This is it!" exclamation point, right next to a description of Satyagraha. If you go down to Atlanta to one of the civil rights museums down there, you can look in a glass case and see this very book opened up to that page in this glass case. Now, to be sure, Jones was not the only link between Gandhi and King, but he was an important one. It really is amazing. One of the greatest civil rights leaders of the 20th century, E. Stanley Jones, was an Asbury alum, very attuned to systemic injustice. Following the path from Gandhi to Jones to King defies the assumption that the American civil rights movement was an entirely homegrown affair. So does the surprisingly global orientation of Jones's address here in Hughes Chapel. So is the considerable irony of a racially segregated America fighting Aryan supremacist Nazism in World War II. There are many deep and ugly sins in this nation's history. We should be a chastened people, slow to champion a supposed Christian America of the past that both enslaved and segregated. We must learn from our brothers and sisters all across the globe, because we're citizens of the world and we're citizens of Christ's kingdom before we are citizens of nations with artificial borders. Scripture offers a compelling vision of a future that is neither nation-bound nor racist. The Apostle John speaks of a new heaven and a new earth after the first earth had passed away. It was a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem in that era was a capital city. It was a very large city of about 250,000 people. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was teeming with the exotica of the ancient world. There were disciplined Roman legions. There were Greek travelers. There were Asian merchants. And, of course, the many varieties of Jews. If Jerusalem was the basis of John's vision, I think heaven will be a place of a vibrant multiculturalism. I heard a loud voice from the throne, John exults in this passage. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. E. Stanley Jones lived this out, first in India, at a place called the Sat Tal Ashram. This was an Indian Christian commune where he first experienced racial egalitarianism. The members of this commune had gathered from many different tribes and nations and castes, and they lived together. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They discussed their faith together. They lived simply together. When Asbury students visited it in the 1930s, Jones told them that this was a miniature kingdom of God. This is Jones all dressed up in Indian garb. And here is a picture of one of the ashrams. You can see how racially diverse it is. And then Jones came back to the United States. And he practiced these same sensibilities by breaking bread with African Americans and other racial minorities in defiance of racial segregation. Jones's example and the Apostle John's words offer a future eschatological vision. This is a vision with color and with shape. It's not a monocultural vision. It's not a melting pot where everyone acts the same and dresses the same and speaks the same language and integrates into a white, middle-class American mainstream. Instead, it's a diverse collection of sojourners who have found a home together. We're not there yet. This assembly, like it was in 1958, is too white. It's too American to truly reflect the people of God. And our society is not there yet. Look at our economy. Look at the prison system. Incidents in Ferguson, Missouri, Lima, Ohio, Detroit, Michigan, Staten Island, New York, and other places you've probably never heard of also show this. There are also signs that we can celebrate, though. I think one sign is this very moment. At a college that was formerly segregated, in which we can together celebrate the great contributions of Martin Luther King Jr. Let us rededicate ourselves to better reflecting the whole communion of the people of God on earth now as it will be in the new heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, the prophets of old call us to justice. Your son Jesus calls us to reconciliation. May the Holy Spirit guide us as agents of your justice and reconciliation in this troubled world. Amen.